I'm reading from Job chapter 1, starting at verse 13. And there was a day when the sons of his sons, let's go back a little further. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were drinking and eating, drinking wine and eating in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, 17 of Job 1, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. How unusual is that? And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. May the Lord's blessing to the reading is where I tell you, it is it's a tall order to even preach on Job. Job was such a Christian. What a stalwart of the Christian faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, guide and direct my thoughts tonight. Help us as we think about Job. May we be encouraged. Help with our difficult times that we would learn from this. Thank you for what an example Job is. Thank you for the visitors this morning. Thank you for the visiting with us. I pray that you bring some of them back if they live here in the area. And bless your time around your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In case you're wondering if Job is something or is still on people's mind or considered even today, I was this past Wednesday in the Wall Street Journal, the editorial article started with these words, United States Senator so-and-so must feel as afflicted as Job. Brave words. Must feel as afflicted as Job. It's interesting also if you want to turn to also literature and from the Lord of the Rings, Tolkien describes Sauron. Now Sauron, if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings, is really analogous to Satan. And it says he is blinded by his own self-absorption. And Tolkien writes, the only measure he knows is desire. Desire for power. And so he judges all hearts. It's a tendency, I believe, of we fallen human beings to judge others by what we think should happen or by what we do or our outlook on life. My wife and I have talked different times about her distaste of Diet Mountain Dew, where I just think it should be like, wow, just a sign on, we can buy one pop together and don't have to worry about anything. We all get the same, just pile on, all one. No, I can't stand it. So I just, see, but that's my thinking and not hers. And so often though, we and as human beings think people should respond as we respond. So Satan does nothing not rooted in self. And so Satan, if you would, borrowing from Tolkien's mindset again, and so he judges all hearts. And so he thinks that Job is only serving God for the kickback. We're having the heads about his family, having all these different things, possessions. He can't imagine anyone, especially a fragile mortal person who crave creature comforts, doing otherwise than doing those things, just evaluating by them, everybody else by themselves. He's motivated solely, Satan is, by self-interest, so he supposes everyone else feels the same way. For the time being, blindness is bliss. So relishing this nearly unfettered opportunity, Satan now goes out, verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. I like the way Talbert says it is. The adversarial prosecutor becomes a quintessential persecutor. So Satan goes out. Wow, this is going to be great. I'm going to win. God's going to be proven to be fraudulent. Because Job only worships God because of all God's done for him. Take away his things and he'll curse God. Because that's what I would do. You see, that's what Satan, that's what I would do, so that's what Job will do. He's a mortal being. By the way, Satan is an immensely powerful being. And so he was figuring Job would do the same. Three D's, if you're jotting down notes, first D is devastation. And his first test was possessional. Satan saw Job's possession as a key to his soul. And I will have to say that possessions have a large hold on a lot of people in America. We want these possessions and we're building our lives around them, it seems like. And he said, well, no, you put a hedge around him, God. The work of his hands, you blessed it. His substance is absolutely monumental. Matter of fact, the Bible says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He McGee said he was the three richest people all put together in one. So Satan's strategy was to exploit Job's alleged preoccupation with the perks. Like what Henry Wadsworth Longfellow says regarding being tempted, as we're all going to be tempted. Satan desires us great and small, as wheat to sift us, and we all are tempted. Not one, however, rich or great, is by his station or estate exempted. And so we are not going to be exempt from temptation. Now, you may pass this week, you may have a couple good weeks and three, you know, but it's going to come down the road to us most likely. Well, that's part of life. What a terrible succession of events. 15, he lost all his oxen. And 16, he lost his sheep, servants. 17, he lost all his camels. Now, 3,000 camels, I think it was, that he had earlier on. 3,000 camels, I believe it was that many. Yes, 3,000 camels, that's a lot of camels. And then, sadly, 18, he lost his children. What devastation. It is like a boom, 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 boom. The way the Bible describes it, one just finishes and the next one comes, and the next one comes, and the next one comes. It's just like, here it comes, one after the other. He lost his tangible resources of wealth. He lost his tangible signs of stature, his servants. And he lost his tangible means of personal fulfillment, his children. He has lost, in the world's thinking, nearly everything there is. Find in verse 15, the Sabaeans lived in the land of Sheba. We know about the queen of Sheba. And so we can understand in 15 how they would come along and take the oxen. By the way, that would be a lot of 1,000 oxen altogether. And then 16, the fire comes. And by the way, as Roy Zuck in the Old Testament Bible Knowledge Commentary comments, nearly all commentators agree this is a reference to lightning or an electrical storm. We need not wonder how lightning could incinerate 7,000 sheep along with the servants, save one. Nothing in the text precludes multiple lightning strikes. Others have suggested that they were in barns and the lightning came on the barns and burned them up that way. Regardless, God doesn't expect us to understand how it happened. The Bible says it happened, and it did. And so he lost all his sheep and all servants but one. And then the great wind comes along, etc., regarding his family. And by the way, do you see what the servants said regarding the fire of God is fallen from heaven? It's only true in an indirect sense, if you would, because God sort of takes the restrictions off Satan regarding Job and allows Satan to do a lot of things. Now, evidently, if you've watched this and followed this along, he has power in some regard over wind and power in some regard over lightning from heaven. This is, I tell you, Satan's a very, very powerful being. This little game people play about having him a little red thing and putting him on your shoulder and having a little your horns, you know, and red and hoofs and all these different things. And he's in Hades. He's not in Hades right now. And he's standing there pitchforking as he gets in. That's He likes that. As you dumb him down or you make him smaller, I'm sure he wants to foster that opinion. Listen, Satan is a very, very powerful being. And by the way, he wants nothing good for you. Nothing good for you. And I thought it was interesting that quote last week about how that we've never heard people complain about Satan doing them wrong, but how many people have we heard about God's done me wrong? God's done this and God's brought this in. What about Satan? You know, Satan could have done some of those. We don't want to blame Satan. It's God. Lawson says this commentator Lawson, regarding this fire, we can only conclude that Satan swings great power over the weather. Not all power over all weather, but some power over some weather. To the extent that God allows, the devil has supernatural power at his disposal to direct the elements to accomplish his evil purposes, end of quote. Talbert says in vivid writing, he says, Satan's malicious strategy saved his cruelest blow for last, doubled over by three swift punches to the gut. Job receives a final kick to the face that sends him sprawling into the dirt.
And by the way, had it been you or I, we would have been sprawling in the dirt as well. Can you imagine losing everything, especially when it comes to your home, losing all your children in one fell swoop? How awful it was. Even lost his reputation. And if you can see that in 30:1-11, if you wanted to read it later. To paraphrase the idea of those who are looking at Job, obviously the judgment of God, as they would knowingly nod to one another. Job now earned a disdainful look. And by the way, there were only three people who gave him time. Now we have, and I have jumped on the bandwagon all my life of calling them the three miserable comforters. But I'm telling you, we need to get off that bandwagon and read it as we next couple of weeks and see what they really were. There were more than that. Unhelpful onlookers are always ready, whether through ignorance or envy, to interpret catastrophe as a sure sign of displeasure. Remember in John 9, the man that was born blind, well, who has sinned, he or his parents? It's always some kind of sin that brought on this catastrophe. Matter of fact, and they said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. Even though, but also, we find Job says similar in 21 at the end. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. However, I'm sure I could not respond as Job did. I like what Spurgeon says regarding our response to problems. He says, surely it has not come to this among God's people that he, God, must do as we like, or else we will not praise him. If he does not please us every day and give way to our whims and gratify our tastes, then we will not praise him. Surely we've not come to that. Surely we haven't. I'm telling you, if God gave you everything you prayed for, I tell you, you'd be up a creek. You really would. Devastation, losing it all. Secondly, is declaration, a model of outward response. Devastation, losing it all. Two, declaration, a model of outward response. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Again, Leighton Talbert says, surely Satan's jaw dropped in disbelief before it clenched in rage. This was not the outcome he had predicted and promised. Job's reaction grasped the most basic realities of life in a poetic reflection of resolute submission. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. You know, we have not grasped that in America. We haven't. Because what are we Americans doing, not all of us, but many Americans, we are getting things and raising things and doing things and building up and building and building all these different things. And it's like we're going to live here forever. Listen, you came into the world with nothing, not even a stitch of clothes on. And when you leave, you may have a suit on and a casket, but you're leaving with nothing but what the same thing you came in with. Only what you're going to leave with is what God knows you to be. You're not taking it with you. You're not. But I'm telling you, I look around and everybody thinks they are. They live like they are, it seems. One writer describes Job's utterance here. By the way, if you shave your head, now, in that era, shaving your head was a personal loss of glory for themselves. I shave my head because there's not much hair up there, and I just get tired of it looking scraggly, so that's why I shave mine. Job says for an important reason. One writer describes Job as saying this. It was this Job's utterance as the noblest expression to be found anywhere of a man's joyful acceptance of the will of God as his only good. Noble, yes, joyful. It's not really so joyful. It's possible to read Job's word too victoriously. So a non-suffering person sees Job's words here, and it sounds triumphant. Wow, he had the right response, and naked came out, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. But to someone who's in the vice-like, Job-like experiences, they sound serene, almost too unrealistic and too unattainable, too untouched by grief. We need to read Job rightly. We must view his words through verse 20. And he arose, rent his garment, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That is a picture of abject sorrow, total sorrow, It's impassioned response. His response was not some superhero stoicism. Less was a superhero shrug of the shoulders and, oh, praise the Lord anyhow. That's not it. Don't think of it like that. Well, Job's like, well, it's not a big... It was a big deal to Job. As well it should be. Huge deal to Job. He was a man in agony. It's the overflow of, one man said, a hemorrhaging heart. Ripping the garment, shaving the head, expressed an abandonment to grief. He was so, so distraught, and rightly so. Can you... I cannot even imagine. Imagine. For those who have lost a spouse, I will, when I visit with someone, I will say, I cannot even imagine what you're going through. I can't, because I've never had to do that yet. Hope I don't ever have to. But there's some things, unless you go through those valleys, you don't know really all that's involved. And sometimes best admit, you know, I don't know what you're feeling, but God does. Job displays a remarkable resolution in the face of mystifying providences and this disturbing events. How can all this happen in one day? How could it happen? One commentator said, as the victim of such unparalleled misfortunes, he felt too crushed in heart to put up any false front of a cheerful courage, end of quote. He was no stranger to weeping, 16:16 and 16:20, 30:31. There's no shame in sorrows. Tears do not necessarily by any means contradict faith or submission. Tears testify that though the pain is real, God is worthy of trust. You see, that's what we need to come to by the end of the message. Be reminded that whatever happens, God is still God. And we hear the phrase, and I've used it, just use it just today, God is good, He's good all the time. You need to be saying that when your wheels fall off the wagon. God is good. He's good all the time. It's not so hard to say when things are going right and your brake pads don't need to be changed and your air conditioner doesn't be fixed and your conditioner car doesn't be fixed and you don't have a flat tire and you don't have this and you don't have... It's easy to say, you know, when those things aren't going on, it's like, wow, life's pretty good. God's good all the time. Well, listen, when the bottom falls out, He's still good. He's still good. And that's one of the key messages of Job. It is. And he still deserves our loving loyalty in spite of personal loss or gain. And that glorifies God before men and onlooking angels. Remember who are watching? Remember who came before God in chapter 1? When all the sons of God, all the angels very possibly are there watching this drama. And Job is not on the stage. Job is the stage. They're watching this. By the way, they're still watching. Job's philosophy of life is both biblical and portable. Everything we possess since we received at birth, everything we've acquired since birth, we will leave behind us at death. I'm guessing my most prized physical possessions, I'm guessing, would be... Not my wife. That's a different category. Are my books. I love books. I have a few books. I like to read books. I don't know who's going to get those. If my wife is gone and it's just me, whoever wants the cats can have them. I don't care. You know, there we are. But what's really, really important to us, not saying it's not important, but the philosophy is, we're not taking it with us. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And shall take nothing of his labor he may carry away in his hand. And 1 Timothy 6:17, which I think is the origin of the mother's phrase, I brought you into the world, I can sure take you out of it, young man. The Bible says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. But I still think that's where the mother's phrase, I brought you in, I can take you out. Man's distinctive response to the certainty of leaving everything behind is irrational. I am irrational. I'm saying, now you need to provide for your family. But the acquiring of all these possessions, I'm telling you, when we think back over our lives, we're going to say, I wish I had given him more. I wish I had done with a lot less that I thought I needed, didn't really need, but just wanted. I'm not boo-hooing all physical material possessions, but I'm telling you, sometimes we've gotten off kilter. what is truly important. Truly. And you're leaving it behind. Provide for your wife. Yes. But what we have, we're leaving it behind. Learn to be, all these three dovetail together, content. Can you really say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith, I've learned to be content? I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Can you say that? Contentment is a rational skill learned by grace. Job models contentment. It's not some stoic fatalism. Well, you know, it wasn't that at all. He expresses. It's not like he's not going to complain. He's going to complain about the weather, but to the God who makes the weather. It's not this fatalist. Listen, he loved God through all of this. And he was, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. I like what Francis Anderson, commentator in his book on Job, said. All things belong to God, absolutely to be given as a gift. Not for us to claim, to be taken back without wrong. There is no talk of human rights, he says. The Lord is the sovereign owner of all. But we sort of struggle with that. The gifts God has given you, he has the right to bring them right back. They're his. You understand that? Those kind of gifts, they're his. Job had not done anything to deserve the removal of all God's blessings. God acknowledges this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him. What's the last two words? Without cause. There was no need for me to bring this upon Job because he's been innocent. So Job had not done anything to have them removed, neither had he done anything to deserve those blessings in the first place, nor have we. Job understands both these truths. It's not unjust for God to remove any or all of the blessings he has bestowed freely and without cause upon us in the first place. If we think this is unfair, you've misunderstood God. He's given us all these things. But he can also take them back at his pleasure. And that doesn't make him bad. God is what? Good. He's good all the time, Pastor. Yes, he is. I want you saying that when difficult times come. I want the pastor to be saying that when the difficult times come. He's good. He is good. All life's blessings and our undeserved loans to be recalled at his will or left behind at death. The spiritual blessings of salvation from sin, life in Christ, and eternity in heaven, though, are also undeserved, but they are not loans. They are unearned possessions that God promises he will never take back. Those things. But these undeserved loans of earthly blessings, they're his to take back if he wants. So Job comes to that realization in 121. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. Job began life with nothing but himself, and he will go out from life stripped of everything but what he has become. God has given him a rehearsal for death. You and I, we're going to be stripped. The only thing you're going out is what you have become for God. That's what you're going out with. Devastation, declaration, and determination. By the way, I've never seen, now they might have the little hook up there in the back. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I haven't seen it. Now there might be a hitch under there. I didn't know that people rent hearses a lot now. Instead of having them, there's a place over here on Paul Coffey Boulevard that it's a funeral place, and they lease or rent out, Mr. Porter knows that, they rent out the hearses. And so the funeral home does not have to have the hearse per se. They can just call up there and have one, rent one for 4 hours. Interesting. Very nice man I rode with a few weeks ago. But I never see them. People have been buried in unusual things, boats and all these different things. But they didn't take it with them. They didn't take it with them. So devastation, declaration, and finally determination, 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now we need to note that Job keeps a close check not merely on his tongue, but on his spirit. The term there, charge God foolishly, is, from what I understand, it's not an adverb, but a rare noun denoting what is empty, insipid, unseemly, a different word than 2:10. It does not describe what Job said about God, but so much more what Job did not say about God. He did not give folly to God.
sometimes it's best just to zip your mouth. And sometimes people say, well, I'm just not going to respond. I'm not getting between you two on that thing or something like that. Sometimes it's best to be quiet and hold your peace. My father-in-law would say, they just need to be still. He needs to be still a while. This may mean in 21 that his resolve was not just, it was not just hot air or empty words. When Job says this in 21, it wasn't just 22. He did not charge God foolishly. Some take it to mean Job's attitude toward what happened. He did not blame God. It may indicate that Job did not attribute any folly or wrongdoing to God. He refused to say that God did anything inappropriate. Still others suggest that Job acknowledged that God was not acting without reason. He had a purpose in what he was doing. Job is right on whatever it is. Job is doing the right thing. His initial response to this devastating loss is wonderful. Surely his faith will see him through. It's interesting though, see, Job's faith is the problem. That's the irony of this whole thing. It's Job's faith that's gotten him in trouble. Because Job's faith has been so strong that he has such a righteous life that he gets God's attention. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job's faith is so strong. I like what Anderson says. Job's faith does not relieve his agony. It causes it. None of this would have happened to Job had he not been a man of such exemplary character and faith. It is his faith that is being tested. It is that very testing that will make him stronger and better founded, less self-reliant, and more God-dependent. That's what God wants from us. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be what? Trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Are you trusting God to meet your needs? Are we? But another says, but this faith cannot survive without a terrible struggle. Because Job sees nothing but the Lord's hand in everything, how can he escape the horrible thought that God has done something bad? He knows no cause for such a willful act. Job is hurled into the cauldrons of doubt concerning the justice and equity of God's ways with him. He must suffer and grow before he can see why this has happened. So far, he has begun superbly, the guy says. Though he slay me, I will still trust. I like this poem. You'll probably hear it again when we get to chapter 13. Though he slay me, I will trust him, said the sainted Job of old. Though he try me in the furnace, I shall come forth as gold. Though the worms of deep affliction cause this body to decay, in my flesh I shall behold him, my Redeemer, some glad day. Though he slay me, can I say it, when I feel the searing fire, when my fondest dreams lie shattered, gone my hope and fond desire. Though he slay me, I will trust him, for he knows just how to mold, how to melt and shape my spirit. I shall then come forth as gold. I tell you, I've come forth a lot of times as cankered iron rather than gold. It's like, whoa, there's a lot of silt needs to be drained off that. A lot of that, purify, a lot of those impurities need to be. And that's what he wants to do with our lives. He wants to draw us to himself so the impurities of sin and things that dishonor him are siphoned off and we become more and more like what he would have us to be. So I ask you the question, and we're heading toward the home stretch, I know what time it is. Did Job curse God? Well, it's interesting, if you'll hang it in there for just a moment. Satan was sure he knew what Job would do. Matter of fact, this word, Hebrew word, Baruch, whatever you want to call it, Barak. In 1:11, in 1:5, and in 2:9. This word occurs in a negative sense. What does it say in 1:11? If you look there with me here, please. 1:11, he will curse thee to thy face. Chapter 1, verse 5. And at the end, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's the same word, 2:9. And his wife said to him, thus thou retain thy integrity, curse God and die. Now, if you have little notes, you know where we're going already. That verse there, interestingly enough, is a two-sided word, if you would. It is used 330 times in the Bible, Old Testament. 302 times it's rendered as bless. Only 4 times is that word rendered as the word curse. It's a two-sided thing. So, if you lived in the South, Perhaps he lived in southern Uz. Southerns are familiar with bless as a euphemism for curse or cuss or reprimand. Matter of fact, if Cousin Bubba says, Aunt Lulu really blessed me out for tracking dirt all over her floor, any southerner with grits knows what that means. It wasn't a good thing. So, it's interesting. How ironic that Satan says to God, Job's going to curse you. And he uses the very same word that curse in those three verses in 21. Like over here in 121. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the same word rendered curse three other times. And here it's blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the context that makes the difference. Isn't it ironic that God takes maybe a little smile, if you would, there, and takes the very same word, and Job uses it, but in the positive sense. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His response to the devastation is the only logical one. In the face of desolation, it's so obviously a divine origin. Where could he turn? Where else could he go? How foolish the child is that after a reprimand, you get up and start smirking. Because the parents are going to call the TV some more. You think that's funny? Wow, 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 wow. Okay, wow, 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 wow. And there we go again. And finally, you'll start crying. Then they'll stop. Okay, so you got to work on that. You have to work that out. I've got no kids. You got to work that out. Just work that timing there. But the rebellious spirit, oh, the parent just like, I'll give you something to laugh about. Did that ever happen to anyone besides my brother? Sorry, I couldn't resist that. But what else could he do? Job's not a fool. He's no rebel. He deserves the credit for the stellar performance. It was exemplary. So what has all, last 3 minutes, what has all this got to do with you and I? So what do you do when? When your only child, or own child, formerly exuberant and healthy and full of all the mischievous life you can pack into a 7-year-old, now lies in constant pain in your living room sofa, suffering from neuroblastoma. What do you do when you're preparing to go to Bangladesh as a missionary and your 3-year-old son is suddenly diagnosed with leukemia? After 3 excruciating years of treatment, he recovers. But in the meantime, you have another child whose body and brain are laced with latent tumor cells that trigger seizures. What do you do when you watch your spouse slowly die prematurely from a disease? What do you do when your life and ministry comes redefined by the need to care for a parent who was once bright and cheerful and independent, who is now in the puzzling providence of God, now suffers from the indignities of Alzheimer's disease? What do you do when a son or daughter dies suddenly in a car accident? What do you do when a son or daughter is murdered and closer to home? What do you do when your son, grandson, or great-nephew contracts hepatitis and there's no cure to be found, no medicine that works? What do you do when your 5-year-old son has cancer and you've done radiation, all you can do, and want to start chemo, but he's too sick to start? And what do you do when your 1-year-old daughter develops leukemia and has to go through so many painful tests to see if she still has it? The author of the book went through the first ones we've gone through in our church family, the last 3. So what do you do when that happens? None of those were hypothetical. Those were all real life situations. What do you do when your circumstances are chaotic, puzzling, heart-ripping, nonsensical? When there seems to be no cause or point, especially when in the process God seems strangely silent, even absent. If you are to sustain not merely your testimony but your faith, we must remember such sufferings are uniquely a trial of our faith. Faith. To have a sense of security in your own soul, you will need to have more than a surface knowledge of paper promises. I'm telling you, to have security in your own soul and to make it through, you need to know the God of this book. That will make the difference. And that's what part of what Job is teaching us. In the blackest of night, God is still working out His plan for your life. Ralph Waldo Emerson said it this way: when it is dark enough, men can see. When it's dark enough, men can see. And I tell you, when it's discouraged and trials come, He's always available if we'll look. Sometimes it takes those to get us to turn to Him, does it not? It does. May we find ourselves spiritual connection with the Lord who gives us the mercy and grace to continue. And He's still good. Whether He takes it all or not, He's still good. Let us pray. So Lord, we thank you for the life of Job. What a man of God he was. Is. Just in a different location right now. Help us to learn. Help this pastor to learn what you'd have me to speak and teach. May we all look to you. May in our difficult times, may we not become caustic, not lose our faith, but Lord, may we continue on trusting you. It is your right to take on loan back to yourself if it draws us closer to you. Help us to walk with you each day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.